Started this morning, if you would open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And we're going to continue our study of really life in the last days. And this is stuff that's valid at any point during the church age. But especially in the last days, we want to stop and take a look around and see how we're supposed to apply things. If you would, send up a special prayer for the electronic system this morning so we're not driving everybody crazy. We have, you may have noticed, because I know you notice all things and analyze all things, that this microphone is a little bit different than what it has been because the other one I finally discovered was broken. And so this got replaced, and we tested it earlier this week, and it's working just fine. So last week we had the live streaming working perfectly, but no sound. And so hopefully we'll have both of those together today, working simultaneously at the same time. But as we know, it's only by the grace of God that those things come together. But in any event, let's try to get this going. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we're going to continue our study there. We always ask, how then should we live when we study theology? At least we should. And then as we ask that question, we seek to answer, what's the application for this time in which we live? The day in which we live, the culture in which we live, how do we go about applying things to life? And so we're going to deal with some of that this morning. Before we begin, though, it's always important to begin with prayer, as we should with anything. Let's go in front of the throne of grace. Let us confess any sins if we need to, but let us also be sure and just push all of the junk out from the world out long enough to think and feed on what God's Word has to say, because interestingly enough, today's about epinosis, which is a Greek word. I know it's Greek to some of you, and others know what it is. But it is a word that is often translated full knowledge. Along the way, it picked up some meanings that it really didn't have. And we're going to take a look at it this morning, because the meanings it does have are still phenomenal. So let's take this minute for prayer to get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your blessings, for your tests, for your opportunities. We thank you once again for living in a free country where we can freely assemble, at least at this point in time, and open up your word and see what it has to say to us. So, Father, I pray the Holy Spirit would nourish our souls this morning so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in 2 Peter 1:3, it says, since his divine power, as granted to us by decree, literally that word is an interesting word, dorelmai, means to grant by decree. So he has decreed that this is a fact to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, what's hard to understand about that? Everything we need, he's already given us to get through this life, to live this life, to enjoy this life, and to be a godly person in the process. Now, a lot of people are interested in only the life they want to live and forget about the godliness part of it. But yet it says life and godliness, because if we're going to be really live this life, we need to be godly people. And it says how, it tells us how, through the full knowledge, through the epinosis of him who called us to his own glory and virtue. Virtue is a rete, a beautiful word only used a few times. It and its cognates less than 10 times altogether, but they're very important because that is a word that deals with character, honor, integrity, all the things that we should have as Christians. Now, we got through the basic summary of this last time, and so we're not going to go back through all of the points again. We're going to go to virtue, or to epinosis. And first of all, I'd like to make a few comments about this word. Because when I was first studying, I first went to seminary, this is a word that took on a meaning that the Bible did not give it. And I was actually taught incorrectly what this word meant. I'll explain that in just a second. Good exegetical hermeneutics teaches the student to look at and consider every place a particular word is used. So when we run into a Greek word and we're taught correctly by a seminary, a school, whatever it is, and they say, when you want to study the word gnosis, you have to look at every usage of the word gnosis. If you want to study epignosis, you have to look at every usage of the word epignosis. And from that, you derive what its meaning is. You let Scripture interpret itself. Now, in this day and age, this type of study is a lot easier. But you can see in some of the older commentaries, these guys knew the hermeneutic because that's what they implied. They just weren't able to punch it into a computer and pop it up in less than a second every place a particular word is used in the New Testament. Now that helps us and actually gives no excuse to people who don't take the time to stop and look at what does this word mean and what does it mean in this verse. And that's so very important. Many look things up in a lexicon. Lexicons are helpful, they are useful, but the actual meanings of the words are derived from the Scripture itself. The lexicon's helpful with a base meaning. It's helpful for extra biblical usages of the word, which is also important, but it is not the end-all, all-be-all. Now, studying this in this way lets us determine the basic meaning of the word. Derivative translations have to have a connection to the root meaning. Gnosis means knowledge. Knowledge is the kind of thing that you get whenever you open up a book or a newspaper or study math. You study that. Gnosis is just simply knowledge. Epignosis is knowledge upon knowledge. So it comes to have some different meanings. It's a good word to use for an illustration of the principles I'm trying to teach you. Epignosis is the noun form of epignosko, which is the verb form of this word. And it's important to note because I was once taught epignosis was a special spiritual knowledge that only believers could possess. Now, some of you may have been taught the same thing. Now, once you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you were body and soul, but then you added the human spirit, body, soul, and spirit. You became trichotomous. And in becoming trichotomous through this human spirit, you were able to absorb epignosis. And that epignosis, this is part of the problem, guaranteed accuracy in what you understood. Now, therein is where part of the problem comes. Because whenever you start studying the Bible and you start looking at the usages of it and you start asking it just because you've been taught this and you start questioning it because you run into passages that clearly describe unbelievers possessing epignosis. Now if that position was true that was taught me initially, that that's a special spiritual knowledge received through a grace apparatus for perception that only you could understand as a believer. If you believe that is true, you could be misled quite easily. And so this was used by some to claim an elitist knowledge and actually claim special revelations in an almost cult-like manner. A simple word study shows that definition to be incorrect and definitely not rightly dividing the word of truth. The word and its cognates are important and the word group is indeed special, but let's let it speak for itself because what the word means and the verses it's found in teaches some phenomenal principles all by itself. It doesn't need that special cult-like meaning that had been attached to it. Now, epignosis is used 20 times. The verb epignosko is used 44 times. So you can see it's not a minor word that is used here. And it means knowledge upon knowledge. That's at the root of its meaning. It's often translated full knowledge or true knowledge. Some places that the translators, depending on who did it, they translate it in a multitude of different ways. Not a multitude, but half a dozen other different ways. But when you're looking at those verses, you need to know it's epignosis is the word that's being used here that they have given a derivative meaning of. Because when you go back to its root meaning of full knowledge, epignosis, you really get a better picture of what that verse is trying to say. It is inherently a spiritual knowledge, since both unbelievers and Pharisees are said to possess it. Now, Luke 23:7, Pilate, when he learned, now see, that's our word epignosis, when he gained full knowledge that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. So did Pilate have this special spiritual knowledge? I would say no. How about Acts 4:13? And as they observed, the way they translated that word in Acts 4:13, epignosis, as observed. And so if you're just reading it in English, these things are easy to miss. But that it says that the council, the Sanhedrin, had a full knowledge. He says they observed or had full knowledge of the confidence of Peter and John. And they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were marveling, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So here's a bunch of Pharisees and unbelievers in those two verses that possess this epignosis. So this word epignosis is not a special spiritual knowledge. Okay? Otherwise, unbelievers would not possess it. Now, an unbeliever can have an epignosis of God and the consequences of sin, a full knowledge of who God is and the consequences of sin. In Romans chapter 1, and this last week I've been working on Romans to get the notes ready to put up on the website, and Lord willing, I'll have it up there tomorrow or later today. But just as it says in Romans 1:28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge. Acknowledge is our word, epignosis again. See, so that you can kind of see my quandary. They taught me the correct way to study, I believe, which is to take a look at everywhere the word is used, figure out what it means in order to get a better understanding of it. I was taught that, but then to assign this word some special meaning just didn't bear up under the study. When they did not see fit to have a full knowledge of God any longer. Now, he is talking there about the heathen. In Romans chapter 1, here, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do these things that are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy. And he says, although they know the ordinance of God, have a full knowledge, know here is our word epignosis, not simply gnosis. They have a full knowledge of the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. So he's saying that they're unbelievers who get involved in these things, and they know it's wrong. They fully know it's wrong. They completely know it's wrong, and yet they still go ahead and do it. Romans 3:19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says is good. But anyway, it says, through the law comes the full knowledge of sin. So an unbeliever can have epignosis of God and of the consequences of sin. Now, why would they be able to do that? Isn't that something to do with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Do you think maybe that there's a full knowledge that's a counterfeit, a full knowledge about God, a full knowledge that is a distortion? When unbelievers think they have a full knowledge about a particular topic, about something, but they have ruled God out of their considerations. They have a full knowledge from a secular realm, but they don't have a full knowledge from a spiritual realm. Now, epignosis is therefore more extensive or fuller knowledge that can be accumulated by all of humanity. Okay, so it's not a special word only for believers. And only the elite that are part of the mystery can know such things. There are some things that are very clear that unbelievers can know, and they can know as fully as you can know. Now, Jesus' epignosis was guided by the Holy Spirit. So the issue for us is whether we're led by the Spirit or by the flesh. Now, Mark 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "And immediately Jesus, aware..." See how they... this is epinosis. And instead of maintaining a concordance and translating it consistently through its usages, 64 usages in the New Testament, they feel the freedom to go ahead and translate this in different ways however they want to. Now, frequently, when you depart from a basic translation meaning, it is to promote a spiritual, it is to promote a theological objective. And that's part of where people lose their intellectual honesty on it. His Mark 2, 8 and 9, Jesus, fully knowing in his spirit they were reasoning that way within himself, said to them, "Why are you reasoning things in this way in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to rise, take up your pallet, and walk?" Very interesting, isn't it? Your sins are forgiven. Who can see that? Anybody see if his sins are forgiven? No, that's a spiritual matter, and there's no way they could see it and evaluate it and test it. So he says, "I'm going to give you something you can see. Arise, take up your pallet, and walk. So you'll know that I have the power to do these other things." But see, Jesus fully knew, epinosis, what they were thinking inside of them. Now, he was led by the Spirit. Now, they were led by the flesh. So what is the test? Now, here's some good passages. Where is this word used, and what type of theology, doctrine, can we glean from this that is really good? God's will is for all men to come to a epinosis of the truth. So see, epinosis has some boundaries, some definitions that we want to have in our life, a full knowledge of the truth. From 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth." So he wants us to know all we can know about the truth. Then the next question I would ask or say, Jesus Christ is the truth. So what is this knowledge of the truth all about? Is it about a bunch of propositions, theological propositions? Is it about a bunch of sociological propositions? Or is it about the man named Jesus? It starts with a man named Jesus. Christ is the truth. So the full knowledge that comes from God concerns Christ himself. That's what comes from God. That's what we want. We want that full knowledge. So you can have a full knowledge of math. In certain areas, you can master certain elements of math, geometry, trigonometry, calculus. You can master certain areas of that and have a full knowledge of it, believer or unbeliever. Either one. Because you have a full understanding of it. Epinosis would fit that quite well. And that is truth, but it's not about the truth. How are you going to apply these things to life? Colossians 2, verses 1 and 3. 1 through 3. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding." See, a full assurance of understanding resulting in an epinosis, a full knowledge of God's mystery. That is, what is God's mystery? Christ himself. That's what the full knowledge is that we really want to know. We really should spend our life seeking to know him better. When Peter writes, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," it's the last verse that Peter wrote. In 2 Peter 3:18, it's the last verse that Peter wrote. And he says, "Grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It says, "The true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Gnosis, even just plain gnosis. That's where all the real wealth is found. So Christ is the truth. So the full knowledge that comes from God concerns Christ himself. And we could expand that and should. His person, his work, who he was, what he did. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is a profound truth. One of the most profound truths that's ever been revealed to man is that God became man. We beheld his glory, Peter writes. John writes the same thing. We beheld his glory. So we have Christ himself, God who became man. Exactly the opposite of many world religions who believe that man can become God, can evolve to godhood. I seem like Satan said, I will be like the Most High. He was going to evolve. So I always wonder about people who are going to evolve into godhood. It's kind of a problematic proposition. Pray for the full knowledge of his will while seeking the full knowledge of his person. Now, what about, we know the word here, full knowledge. We want knowledge upon knowledge. Lord, keep building upon our knowledge. Part of our prayer, help me know more about him and what his will is. Colossians 1:9, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the epignosis, the full knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the full knowledge of God. Epignosis. See where the word's used? It's used in such beautiful verses that says, you really want to have a great knowledge of who he is and what he did? Pray for it. Ask for it. Those are the things that he gives freely. Because he wants to share himself. He's not trying to hide himself. But some people just don't want to know anything about him. They're afraid of him. And yet, God is love. He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And it was the kindness of God that brought us to repentance. It's just amazing how people push him away when they shouldn't be. And we're living in a world where this, as 2 Timothy 3 says, it's going to go from bad to worse. It's going to go from bad to worse. People are going to deceive and be deceived. That's what's going to happen in the last days. And how do we keep our heads about us? Because it's, you know, used to, I thought you could turn on the television and find a little bit of truth. And now I wonder. Because you turn on the television and quite frequently all you get is a spin on the facts that are actually going on. That's all we get. So we have to stop and think and sort it out. And sadly, a lot of people don't want to stop and think and sort it out because they have more important things to do, like football. Okay? I like football. I know y'all, a lot of y'all like football. We like football. That's what it is. Somebody in the, we went to eat yesterday, and somebody about Thomas's age yelled, "Boomer!" And the whole restaurant went, "Sooner!" That's the way it works. Full knowledge of the truth is grounded in godliness. From Titus, the first chapter. Now see how this word is interwoven to teach us these important principles? And it doesn't have to have a special spiritual meaning to it to do that. Because the word itself is beautiful. Because it is a knowledge, it is a fuller knowledge, it is a growing knowledge. These are things that we can say about it. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the full knowledge of the truth, epignosis, which is according to godliness. The full knowledge of the truth is about being godly. It's not being about trying to negate your own sins. We're all sinners, but we should work virtuously pushing that out of our life. And some people say, well, no, that's just who I am. Well, have you read 1 John chapter 2, first two verses? My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. That was the intention of John writing those epistles. Find out what it is and then try to not do it. But be honest enough, like Paul at Romans 7, because Paul said, why do I do what I don't want to do? It was fun going back through those chapters again. Why do I do what I don't want to do? I, Paul, know the right thing to do. And my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak, and I end up doing the things I don't want to do. Now, I know that never happens to any of us. We get conflicted, our conscience gets all messed up. But what we should do is, what? Train ourselves in righteousness, Hebrews 5:12. Have their senses trained in righteousness. That's what we, if we want to grow up and be mature, that's what we need to do. He says, which is according to godliness, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, and at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So the full knowledge of the truth is grounded in godliness. Whatever full knowledge we might have now will not be complete until we're with the Lord Himself. Now, sometimes, I know it's easy, we study some theology for years, and the next thing you know, we think we know it all. And we get so bored when the preacher uses words like reconciliation, and we know what that is, or propitiation, we know what that is. We've been through all the doctrines, we've got all the vocabulary, we've got all those things, and boy, that's the most boring preacher I've ever heard in my life. Maybe we need to be reminded. It's one of the great things that I found about going through these, as I mentioned, to get one of these, I've been through them, taught them multiple times already, to go back through and try to get them formatted alike, which is part of what I'm doing, requires some concentration and requires going back through them again 10 or 12 times just to get all the little bugs out. And I know there's still bugs in there because I'm not perfect and Microsoft Word is far from perfect. So whenever you go through these things and you keep going back through it, you keep getting reminded. And you can sit and read through and go, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. Romans 9 through 11. Why did the church not replace Israel? Romans 9 through 11 tells you why. And gives you all the information. The church and Israel, two distinct entities. That's the way they are. That's the way they're going to remain. So when someone starts talking about the church replacing Israel, we did not replace Israel. Israel's always had a part in the plan of God. And if you want proof text, Romans 9 through 11. That's where you go to find it. But going back through those things constantly is a reminder to us. So whatever full knowledge we might have, no matter how much we have studied, we can always add to that. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 12 and 13. Love this passage. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Okay? But then face to face. Paul's writing the Corinthian church in chapter 13. He's telling them why certain temporary gifts that they were given are going to fade away. And those gifts did not provide everything that they could ever possibly know. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know gnosko in part. What knowledge we have is in part. Then I shall fully know epignosko. Here it's used for complete knowledge. Just as I have been fully known, epignosko. But now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. You know, that's a great passage, isn't it? So what do we do about it? We don't know it all. One of the biggest mistakes you can find addressed over and over in Scripture is to become a know-it-all. When you think you know it all and stop learning. You think you've got all you need to know. Oh, that's another one. We always need to learn more. And it should be focused on God and what He has done and how He's made things, how He's revealed Himself, and who can we talk to next about it. Now, only the Father and Son have a complete knowledge of each other. You know, the Holy Spirit was given, Romans chapter 8, He explores all things, it says, even the depths of God. That's the Holy Spirit, even the depths of God. Isn't He God? Yes, He's God. The Holy Spirit is God. So He is exploring the Godhead, and He already knows. So what does it mean for Him to explore? I think maybe it's to bring to light. To who? I think whoever wants to know. Makes sense, doesn't it? Matthew 11, verse 27 to 30. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, but no one knows, epigenosis, the Son, except the Father. Nor does anyone, epigenosis, the Father, except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Have you ever been there? You ever been weary and heavy laden? Worn down by the world, the flesh, the devil, whatever it is. Worn down. And see, this is a verse for you. And I will give you rest. Notice the condition. Come to me. Why? Because you're weary. You're worn out. You're tired. You're exhausted. And heavy laden. You got burdens on you like the prophets did. The burden of Edom. The burden of Babylon. The burden of, you find that found all through the Old Testament prophets. This weight that they were carrying. He says, and I will give you rest. He didn't say the world will give you the rest, did he? The world's not going to let up one bit. He said, but I will. Take my yoke upon you and learn. That's manthano word. Learn as a disciple from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. It's one of the, probably the only place that Jesus revealed a little bit about himself there. I am gentle and humble in heart. A little about his personality, who he was, how he dealt with other people. He says, and you shall find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy, and my burden and my load is light. If you've ever tried to pull a plow, if you put a yoke on and pull, it gets a lot easier. It's a lot easier. And he says, put my yoke on. You want to plow your way through this life? Do it with me. Do it with me. Now, the full knowledge of the Son of God is one of the reasons that various spiritual gifts were given. Just been through the week before, 1 Corinthians. That's always exciting to go through. When you go through 1 Corinthians, it's how bad you can goof up and still be called a saint. And when you get to chapter 12 to 14, they'd already been arguing, chapter 1, over who baptized who. When you get to chapter 12, you find out how bad that mindset got, because they were playing one-upman games with the spiritual gifts. One of them had this spiritual gift, and he says, well, I'm a hand. Okay, I'm not a foot. But all the gifts make up the body. He said there's certain hidden gifts as well. There's some gifts that evidently you keep under your clothes. They're not out in the open. They're not supposed to be out in the open, but they make up part of the body as well. And so all make one part of the body, but the Corinthians were playing games of self-promotion and elitism based on who had what gift. What did they lack? Chapter 13, love. If I have the gift of faith and can move all mountains, but do not have love, profits me nothing, means nothing to me. He says, if I give my body to be burned, but don't have love, I'm not doing it for the right reasons. He's saying you could even be a martyr for the cause of Christ for the wrong reasons. Now that's how important it is. Don't play the games of, well, my gifts is more important than yours because all the gifts are important to make the body function. That's the whole point of chapter 12. And yet, people are more interested a lot of times in what gift they have. I have a good friend, Ron Adam. He's Gary Horton's pastor. And Ron usually teaches spiritual gifts once a year. I don't know if he's still doing that. I know he did it the first 30 or 40 years of his ministry. And once a year, he'd teach spiritual gifts, and he kind of laugh about it because he'd say, yeah, this year, this gift is popular. Because people would decide, well, I've got this gift this year. You are given a gift at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13, baptized into the body, given a spiritual gift at the moment of salvation, and it doesn't change. You might not like it, but it's what you're stuck with. Now, you know what the best thing you could happen in your life is to say, oh, Lord, you stuck me with this. All right, show me how to use it. Okay, I'm yours. Present your body a living holy sacrifice. Let this gift do what you want it to do. It'll be the best life you can have. Stealing Joel Osteen's thunder there. Your best life now. But your best life now, submit to the will of God and what He decided to give you and say, okay, here am I, reporting for duty. Show me what you want me to do with it. Because I know a lot of people that usually argue with God over their gift. And they want to trade it. They want to trade, give me it. Oh, Lord, I don't want that gift. Especially gift of pastor, teacher. I've run into a lot of those people with the gift, myself included, going, no, not this. And my wife even didn't particularly want me to have that gift either. But it wasn't our choice. She thought she married a chemical engineer. Boy, did I fool her. Of course, I was fooled too. I had no intention of being a preacher ever. But guess what happened? The gift started to have the pull and the drag like the Holy Spirit and only He can do. And the next thing you know, you go, okay, this is what He wants me to do. Is it encouragement? Lord, give me some people to encourage. Is it mercy? Please bring them to me. Is it helps? Show me where to fit in and plug in with the body. See, no matter what the gift is it leadership? Is it management? Is it teacher? Is it evangelist? We're all called to manifest all of those permanent gifts. Okay? But some in function, but some have the ability to excel even more. Because everybody that's a believer is called a pastor. They have a role to shepherd those allotted to their charge. Whether or not they have the gift. You can find out that by this time you ought to be teachers. Hebrews 5:12. So what about the gift of teaching? It's the ability, supernatural ability, to excel in a given area. That's what the spiritual gift is. How about management, organization? Yeah, we all should be organized, more so than my garage is, but we all should be organized. And then see, I can just say, well, it's just not my gift, and I can write it off. But anyway, we're all called to be organized. We're all called to be leaders. That's who we are called to be. But the spiritual gifts were given, Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles. These are the doma gifts. When you study systematically, you have to take everywhere the spiritual gift is mentioned and analyze it to get a proper theological, systematic understanding of it. There are three different places that all the gifts are listed. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. So you go to those passages, you take all those out, you pull all those gifts out, and then you start analyzing them individually and ask how do these things fit. In fact, we did a study called How to Study Categorically that is based on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. He gave some as apostles. There was the people who were designated apostles, but this is a gift thing. Okay? There are some as apostles. I believe there are only 12 gifts of apostleship given to the church based on the new heavens and earth, the new Jerusalem, and the 12 apostles that are the 12 apostles mentioned there in the new Jerusalem. So that's why I think there are only 12 gifts of apostleship. I'm subject to correction, but that's my epinosis of that, if as you will. But that's subject to adaptation. Some as prophets. Then 96 A.D., the Revelation 22, the last five or six verses of that, the gift of prophecy was shut up with the Apostle John. So when I see people claiming to be prophets now, I usually just ask, have you ever been wrong? Because usually they just are pretty good at guessing some things, and then they start thinking they have the gift of prophecy. But then I said, would you just read Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 before you claim that gift? Because if you're wrong once, you're not a prophet. Okay, so don't even try to put that out there. But he gave some as apostles, some as prophets. This is early church, 62 A.D. He's writing that. He's getting the church going. Some as evangelists, a gift. Some as pastors, even teachers. And there is a discussion on the grammatical construction that is used there because it's pastors, even teachers. That's where we get pastor-teacher hyphenated in that particular gift. I believe that is correct and true. But some as pastors and teachers, but for what reason? For the equipping of the saints. For the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. See how all those gifts do just that? Evangelist builds up what? Quantitatively. Pastor and teacher, separately or together, builds up qualitatively. That's what they're designed to do. And what is the purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Work of service there is diakonos, the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, those gifts were given to build a universal church. That's the body of Christ. There's not really a bunch of little bodies of Christ. There's one body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's see, also in 8 or 12. One body of Christ. And for how long? Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge, epinosis, of the Son of the God. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Spiritual gifts were given so that we could grow up and learn more about the Son of God, because He's the one we represent as ambassadors. Wisdom and revelation come through the full knowledge of the Lord. Also from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus that exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Him. Now, what is he praying for to the church at Ephesus? He's praying for them that they'd have a spirit of wisdom. Now, at that point in time, there was a gift of wisdom functioning in the early church that was designed to help them out in special, I believe, practical matters. Like, where do we meet today? Now, when you have the government bearing down on you and the Jews bearing down on you, trying to find you so they can kill you, then that obviously that gift would be very helpful to have. Where are we going to meet today? Whose house are we going to meet in? What are we going to do? And revelation. Do you know more now about who Jesus Christ is and what He did than you did the day you were saved? I certainly hope so. What is revelation? To take the veil off of, literally. It's what the word apokalypsis means. Take a veil away from, like with a bride. When the veil is lifted. The revelation of Jesus Christ is about you seeing Him more fully, more completely, more totally than you have before. And that's what Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. I want you to know more about Him. Paul stopped promoting himself after he got saved. He was a self-promoter before he got saved, Acts 9, very clearly. Acts 7 and 9. Very clearly a self-promoter. He got saved, and then he stopped promoting himself. He said, if I'm going to be promoted, the Lord's going to promote me. That's the way it's got to work. And that's the attitude that we should have. What we should want to do is know more about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What He did. I think also with that is not just this full knowledge of the intellectual end of it, but just have a deeper relationship with Him because of it. Paul went from being a sinner to the greatest sinner that ever lived. Just follow his writings. Yeah, he was clearly a sinner. Romans, yeah, he was clearly a sinner. He writes the last books, and I'm the greatest sinner that ever lived. What? You got to think about that one. Was he really the greatest sinner that ever lived? How did he know that? I think what he realized was the depth of his own sin. We are all goofy. And the sin nature is good at helping us hide it. We love to play the hypocrite, actually. Put on false faces and everything else. But he says, we want to know Jesus. And the more He is unveiled, guess what? The more we're unveiled. Because standing in front of a holy God exposes all of our flaws and our weaknesses. That's what the mirror of the Word of God is supposed to do. Now, I thought I'd get all the way through this, but obviously I didn't. It's a good word. It's really a good word, and it has a lot of great information for us about practical living. Now, it's interesting because I even heard on a secular news station, they're talking about how Christianity's decreasing. I think I saw somewhere by 2045 that Christianity's going to be the minority religion, minority belief system in the United States, and I'm thinking, I'm not sure, but it's not already that. Because so many people play so many games with it. So how do we live in the last days? We need to take this light, which is Jesus Christ, and we need to set the example. We need to set the example. Study His Word. Be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where we need to be. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, again for this day, for Your love and mercy and grace, for all Your goodness to us. Father, we thank You for the gifts that You have given to us. And Father, we pray that we will use them to Your glory so that others may come to know the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.